Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to have your word in our laps, in front of our eyes. Help us to trust your word. Help us to be faithful to what you've called us to. You haven't called us to only be readers of it, but also to be doers of it. I pray that your people here who are called by your name will follow you with their whole hearts, for that is the greatest command, to love you with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And oh God, you know that we are flimsy, and we are flippant, and we so often turn away from you, but thank you for your great grace towards us, that you have patience with us, and you welcome us back with open arms. And so I pray that today, as we look at the life of a man who you did the same for, Jacob, who didn't fully commit his heart to you, that you also bear with us as you bear with him, so that you can be glorified through our lives. I pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, well, last week we left a kind of a cliffhanger, a knife hanger, you know, the knife is hanging in the air over Abraham's son, and this is the son whom he loves. This isn't he's not ready to sacrifice him because he doesn't love him, quite the opposite. This is the last thing he wanted to hear from God: take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him on the land of Mount Moriah, which we know was a foreshadow of Jesus. This is the ram caught in the thicket God provided as a substitutionary atonement in place of his son. Just a beautiful picture of the gospel. And so we're going to be looking at the rest of Abraham's life really quickly. There's only a little bit left, so it's going to be a little bit of narrative. I'm sorry about that. But we know that after this event, Abraham goes back with his son Isaac alive, because God provided a sacrifice in his place. And the boys go back. And years later, Abraham's wife Sarah dies, which is tragic. You know, this is Genesis 24, 25. In there, and he buys a field and he buries her, and so he's obviously, you know, without the companion of his entire life. They've been together for a long time, and now she's gone, which just speaks to the sadness of the curse where death enters the world that we all experience. We all have people who we've lost, and Abraham is securing a particular kind of woman for his son Isaac. It says in Genesis 24, verses 1 through 4, quote, "Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who ruled over all that he owned, 'Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my land and to my kin and to take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Notice he says, not from the Canaanites. I skipped over Noah, but I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story where after the ark and the flood, Noah comes off of the boat with his sons and something happens and he curses Canaan. And so these are a wicked people, and they're a wicked patriarch. And he says, I do not want a daughter, you know, from that tribe. I want one from my people. So I want you to go back to where I came from the land of Haran. And so he commissions this servant. That's possibly Eliezer of Damascus. You remember, he's saying, Lord, I don't have any heir. You know, Eliezer of my household, he's my heir, and he's not even my son. So that's who we think it is, but I'm not 100% sure. But regardless, he goes back to... He sends him back to Mesopotamia. Mark, do you have that map? I really did you all very wrong last week with my poor map. And so hopefully, I'm not sure if this is going to turn out okay on the screen. But if it does, it would be the bigger one. And I've circled everything for you and saved it in paint. And so hopefully, it looks well. Well, let me know when that's up there so I can point it out to you. But anyway, Abraham, he makes his servant swear to him, and he makes him put his hand under his thigh. I think it'd be right there, you know. And it's kind of the way, 4,000 years ago, they didn't do handshakes like we do today. You know, that's just a cultural thing. But it's an oath. It's swear to me that you're going to do this. Not that one. It's in the SAM folder. But thank you guys for looking. And so like, this really, really do this for me. This is a big deal to Abraham because he doesn't want to enter. Nope, that's the old one.
I'm getting warmer.
Look, it's so, you can clearly see what I'm talking about. But the importance of a particular kind of wife for his son, we see, is something that Abraham's like, swear to me this, which I think really speaks to be careful whom you marry. The Bible says to be not be unequally yoked with non-believers. Oh, thank you. Okay. So they're right here, but he says, go back up here. This is where Haran is. And it's all still there. I mean, these cities are still there. And this is where he came from before. So Abraham was called from, well, his dad, Terah, to right here, then boom. But now he's saying, go back up there. Okay. Can you zoom in on that? It doesn't really matter. I'm just... Okay. So he goes, the servant goes, and God makes him successful. Like, he's praying this prayer, and to the T, the details of this prayer are happening before his eyes, and he's amazed. Because God is serious about his promises. He's going to keep this promise, and he takes this gal back. This is Rebecca. This is the sister of Laban. Yes, the sister of Laban, whom we'll meet here very soon. And she is the daughter of Nahor, Abraham's brother. So this is a niece. Is that right? A niece. And so Isaac is now 40 years old. Some time has passed. And he marries Rebecca. And then Abraham eventually dies at 175 years old. Now I recognize when I say that he dies at 175 years old, I should almost hear a gasp. Like, huh? 170? Did you misspeak, Sam? 175? No, I really did 175. Say 175, that's what the Bible says. And so I would like to give a quick defense of that, old ages in the Bible. You know, nowadays we don't see people living near that long. I think the oldest person in recent memory was 122 years old. So how could Abraham live to be 175? Well, you know, the question is, has it always been this way? I believe that these late ages are literal. But also, I believe that God appoints us the number of our days, as the Bible says. But he also uses means to do this. He uses means. And the problem with our short lives today, I believe, the means that he's using is our DNA, what you're made of. Every day, 2 trillion of your cells will divide, and they will do it very well. But over long periods of time, they will copy imperfectly at times, and then they'll copy those imperfect cells and copy imperfectly and so on, down through the generations. And if that's not fixed, these mutations are literally creating a worse of the original. And so it actually makes perfect sense that we would say that we used to live longer. Plus, obviously, many environmental factors, what we eat, you know, the air quality and such. When God first made Adam perfect, he lived a long time, 930 years. That seems absolutely impossible. But you'll notice afterwards, and that's why I got you this graph, these are the ages given to us in the Bible. And forget about Enoch, because God took him early. But you'll notice what starts at about 900 quickly goes down to about 450, 600. And then it cuts down in half again to about, let's see, my eyesight's kind of poor. So about 900 to then about 450, then to about 200, and now today it's 100. I guess what I'm trying to say is it keeps on looking like it's getting halved and halved. And so I believe this is literal. And a lot of Christians say these are not literal ages, and that annoys me a little bit. But hey, I love you anyway, if that's you. Your salvation doesn't depend upon if you believe that Adam lived to be 930 years old. But I think that it will cripple your ability to interpret Scripture if everything that's difficult in the Bible must be reinterpreted in a way that you don't find difficult to believe. But long lives or short, spend your life walking and living for God. Amen? All right, sorry for that little tangent, but I think it has to come up when I say things like 175 years old. So Isaac, we're back to Isaac. Remember, he just got married, and he's married to Rebecca, and his story is also very short. I mean, he has like the smallest portion in the Bible. He has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Rebecca is told by God, the older one's going to serve the younger. Okay, so the younger's going to get the upper hand. Miles was doing a good job this morning talking about the firstborn, the one who is supposed to have rule. And yet, in God's kingdom, it seems like he's always upsetting what should be. I don't know why he does that, but it does certainly seem that way, that God is pleased to use the things that we think are small to confound the things that are strong. We do believe that. Like us, we're very weak, and yet, you know, or the disciples, God used a couple men to change the world. And the Roman nation, the Roman Empire, which was pagan, extremely pagan, and worshipped many gods, eventually, over a couple hundred years, and a lot of killing the Christians, eventually that became the quote-unquote religion of the empire. It's like, how does that happen? It's just, God uses the shameful things, the weak things, to astonish the strong. So, anyway, just like Abraham, there was a great famine in Isaac's day, and he was going to go to Egypt, but God says, don't go to Egypt. So he goes back to Gerar. You remember Gerar last week, that's where Abraham went, and he lied to King Abimelech. Well, Abimelech's still alive, and the same exact thing happens, believe it or not, to Isaac. He says, hey, to his wife, go tell them you're my sister. So that's what she does. And he looks out the window and sees them flirting, and is like, hey, she's your wife. And it's the same thing. It's like God's going to protect you. You don't have to keep on lying. I hope this is like the fourth time I think this has happened in Scripture. Basically, if you feel like you need to lie to protect yourself, trust God instead. Trust on God's promises. Sin is not the answer, the quick fix to our problems. Don't look this way, look this way, okay? It's just over and over again, so it has to be brought out of the text. And so things are desperate. He lies, but you know, he gets rebuked by the king, and they get sent out. The Philistines, these are the Philistines, they don't want anything to do with the Hebrews anymore. They've lived with them for quite a while. They're done with them. And so every time they move, they dig a well, they fill it in. Like, they're like, get far away from us. And after they get far enough away into the land, to Beersheba, that's, can you get my smaller map for me? Or little map. They get far enough away, they get to keep the well, they can stop moving and moving and moving. I think that's the old folder. Nope. That's the very, very big one. It should zoom in on just, there, nope, okay. I feel like I'm in Groundhog's Day. Anyhow, let me know when that's up there. And so they get there, and Yahweh appears to Isaac in the night, and he reiterates this promise. You're going to have this land. You're going to have a people. And so after that, Abimelech comes. He's like, hey, I realize God was with you. God was blessing you. I'm going to make a covenant with you that my people are not going to harm your people, and your people are not going to harm my people. Okay, well, if you've read the Bible, you know that the Philistines and the Hebrews, this covenant is not honored. They will fight a lot. I mean, Goliath, he's a Philistine, right? So, Isaac, at this point, he gets old. And this is where the lens of Scripture is now shifts. So we're already done with Isaac. So we're moving through what's the strictest sense, the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Isaac is old, and his eyesight's getting bad, and he does not know how long he's going to live. And so he decides, before I get any worse, before I just suddenly die, I need to give my son Esau the blessing. And so you remember that he had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And although Esau was born, oh, thank you. Okay, real quick. Okay, so we were right here in Gerar, and the Philistines said, get away from us. And so they moved down here to Beersheba. Okay. Am I the only one that finds maps just so interesting? I don't know. They're still there. I mean, like, these are real places, and they're all there. I got the privilege of going to Israel, was it 8 years ago, I think. And it's like, it's just so cool. The thought, like, it's the same planet. I got to float around in the Dead Sea. It's very salty. Don't get it in your eyes. No splashing. That should be a salt if you get, oh, wait, that's a pun. Sorry. I did not mean to do that. Sorry. Anyhow. And whenever Esau and Jacob are being born, I skip this part, but it says that Jacob was holding on to Esau's heel. And so when he's born, they name him Jacob, heel holder, supplanter. That's not a compliment. That's like a crook, you know. And so back to the timeline, he's going to bless him. And he says, go out, Esau, go out into the wild, get me some game, come back, cook it, bring it to me, and I'll give you this blessing. Okay, so we talk about the blessing. There's a blessing and there's also a birthright. This is the thing that in the ancient East, they would definitely do. You know, I think we still do that today. I don't know if you've had multiple kids, how you decided you were going to divvy up their portions. But the firstborn was the one who got the bulk of it. And so Esau goes out, you know the story. But Rebekah was listening, and she goes and gets her son, Jacob. And she says, hey, he told him this, but if we can get you to pretend like you are Esau, we are going to we're going to steal this blessing. He's like, Mom, you're going to get me cursed by Dad. She's like, no, let it fall on me. I'll take the cursing, you know, you just do this. And so they conspire against their father to lie to his face. Once again, lying. It's all throughout the Bible. Lying, and so that's exactly what they do. They go get one of their own animals. Forget about the hunt. Forget about the quest, you know. We're just going to just put on Esau's clothes. Okay, do I look right? Oh, voice doesn't sound right, but, you know, you'll cut it, I guess. Let's hope. And so he goes in there. Hey, Dad. And you don't sound like my son Esau. But you smell right, you know. All right, I'll eat that. And he blesses Jacob. He gives Jacob Esau's blessing. Okay, and this is a big deal. So then he goes out, and Esau comes in, and he does everything. He's unaware of what's going on. And he goes in, Father, here's your food. And Isaac, it says, I think, begins to tremble. Who was that man that was just in here? And you'll see, it was Jacob. Genesis 27:36. Esau is going to get cursed. He's not going to get cursed out. He's going to get cursed. In Genesis 27:36, Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Okay, he's upset. Because from a very young age, Jacob is living up to his name. He took the birthright. I didn't tell you that. He took the birthright for a bowl of soup. He got him one day when he was desperate. He says, give me your birthright, I'll give you a bowl of soup. Which is pretty low. He should have just given it to him. So he's obviously coveting his birthright. And now he's taking his blessing. The guy has nothing left. The older brother has nothing left to show for his firstborn status. And so Jacob is kind of a bad dude. I mean, I hate for you to read the characters in the Bible with rose-colored glasses. Jacob is a liar, and he not lied to just as anybody. He lied to his own dad. If you're willing to lie to your dad, to his face, there's not a whole lot I don't think you'd be willing to do. And so Esau now wants to murder Jacob. So we were talking about Cain and Abel this morning, and we almost have another Cain and Abel situation here. Esau is furious. So Isaac says to his son Jacob, hey, you know, you need to run. You need to go back up to Haran again. That's where the servant went to go find the wife. Back up there, way up north. And so he sends him out. Back up north in Genesis 28:10-15. We'll read this. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Then he had a dream. And behold, a ladder stood on the earth with its top touching heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised you. End quote. Okay, so we have Isaac. He's fleeing. He's leaving everything he knows, his mom, his dad, his brother, for the fear of death, obviously. And it's his fault. It's all his fault. What he did is, this is a consequence of his actions. And so We're told he comes to this certain location. He's just heading north. You know, this wasn't a prearranged event. And he puts a rock under his head to sleep. I don't know where the My Pillow guy was, but he just gets a rock. I guess it's better than lying just flat. And he falls asleep. And he begins to dream. And this is one of those God dreams. I don't know how many dreams you've had where you're like, wow, that was something. But this is certainly one of those. This is a dream directly from God. And in this dream, and they're always kind of hard to imagine other people's dreams, you know? It's almost like you would have had to have had it. And you have to write it down or else you're going to forget it too. But in this dream, he sees a ladder. In Hebrew, it's a staircase, and it's on the earth, and its top reaches to heaven. I mean, can you imagine the scale of this thing? And there's angels, and they're going up, and they're going down. And not only angels, but there's also one standing above the ladder. Okay, so scale again. I don't know how you'd see him. So he must be pretty impressive. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord is standing above the ladder. And he's making promises down here. He's talking down to Jacob as he's laying on the ground. This threefold promise again, the land, the nation, you know, it's that same thing that keeps on getting reiterated, the Abrahamic covenant. And also we have two more specific promises. One of physical protection. Notice where he says, I will keep you. And also that he will bring him back to Canaan. He says, I will bring you back. So notice those. Those are promises. Is that going to happen? You know, maybe, maybe not. Or for sure. We'll see. Genesis 28, 16 through 22. Let's keep on reading. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how fearsome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey on which I am going and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh will be my God. Notice safety, food, clothes, and he has to return to Isaac. Now this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So to this point, we can be sure Jacob has heard stories of Grandpa and how God spoke to Grandpa. And we can be sure he's heard stories of God speaking to Dad. But as far as we know, God's never spoken to him before. And he is in awe of God. In that very real sense that there is a real God, as real as reality itself, and realer still, because our reality as it exists had a beginning. So God is the ultimate source of everything. And he is in awe. I'm sure he's shaking, you know. He's thrilled. This place is awesome, you know. How fearsome is this place? And he says, Yahweh is here, and I did not know it. I think that's the experience of most of us as we go out about through our lives. We go through life, we know God is real. We see proof of him everywhere, but yet we still feel profoundly disconnected from him. Scripture tells us, David wrote Psalm 139, 7 through 10, he says this, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. And yet we still feel deeply lonely. We long for that relationship that Adam and Eve had before they sinned and were cast out of the garden. We desire to be back with God in Eden. Man, can we just come to the place where we walk so closely with him that we are always aware that he is there? That we are not alone. That's what gets us into trouble. When we get our eyes off of God and we start looking, once again, horizontally, we think that we have to make life work whenever God has a plan. And God's in control. And he's working all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And that's just not something that looks great on a decoration in a bathroom in your house. That's a truth. That's a promise that you can stand on. He's always been there. He's not only there when you pray. He's not only there when you're reading your Bible or when you happen to be thinking about Him. He's infinite. He's omnipresent. The Holy Spirit, we're told, lives within the believer, the born-again believer. Do you live like that? It's easy to know that, but it's difficult to live that way. So Jacob is just in awe of God's presence. And in Jacob's dream, we remember Yahweh standing above the staircase. This is His staircase. You know, if you look up Jacob's ladder, this is what you'll get, is this story. But I contend that that's not Jacob's ladder. He doesn't own that ladder. That's God's ladder. Those are His angels. They're His servants. And Jacob has great fear. We talked about Yahweh is there. He's very powerful. And he calls the place Bethel, or Bet-El. It's what it's called if you look at it on the map. The house of El, the house of God. This is where heaven meets earth. This is where heaven comes down. Do you know there's only one other place in Scripture we're told that the angels are ascending and descending upon? There's only one other Bethel. Jesus is the place, we're told in John 1:43-51. And obviously the beginning of the Gospel of John, it's just a great exposition as to this is who Jesus is. He is God. He is the Lamb. And it begins John the Baptist and his two disciples, and then those two disciples see Jesus. That's Andrew and John the Apostle. And then Andrew gets his brother Simon Peter, right? And then Jesus goes and he finds Philip. And then Philip finds Nathanael. Okay, so that's where we're at. It's just it's the start of Jesus' public ministry. It says this. On the next day, he, Jesus, desired to go into Galilee. And he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said about him, "Behold, and truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," end quote. And so we saw there Jesus supernaturally knows Nathanael's character, that he's a man who would rather speak the truth than a lie, that he's a facts don't care about your feelings kind of guy, he'll just say it how it is. But more than that, he says, "I also saw you." And that was just mind-blowing for Nathanael. That just got a great testimony of, you are the Son of God. You know, it's like, wow, that escalated quickly, but that's because Jesus saw him supernaturally. But, you know, Jesus even says after that, "You think that's something? You think that I know who you are and I know what you were doing before you came here? You think that's impressive? That isn't anything compared to what you will see." He's implying that he is the true Bethel. The staircase has come down. His name is Jesus. You want to get to heaven, Nathanael? You're looking at him. You climb him. And the angels are Jesus' servants. Quickly, I'll run through how the angels were serving Jesus through the New Testament. We're told that the angels were there. They were announcing at Jesus' birth, right? Hosanna, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. They were protecting Mary and Joseph. They were ministering to Jesus in the wilderness. Whenever he refused to sin because of the serpent was trying to tempt him. Remember that? An angel descended and rolled the stone away and terrified the Roman guard. And he looked like lightning, it said. Angels also told Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that Jesus was raised to life. And they were there in the tomb whenever John and Peter got there. And finally, the angels were there speaking to the apostles as Jesus ascends back up to heaven at the end of his earthly ministry on the Mount of Olives. And so, yeah, angels were ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And that was all right back here in Genesis when we see that connection and how Jesus uses that to point to himself. So the rock pillar becomes an altar. This is what Jacob's doing back in Genesis. He pours oil on it. He promises a tenth of his possessions. And Jacob agrees, if Yahweh protects me and gives me clothes and safety and food, and I return home to my father, notice that, then I will serve him. He will be my God. I just want to stop right there for a second. If you're making deals with God where he has to meet your conditions, I would just suggest those are just going to be a hindrance to you. I don't know what kind of silly things people do. You know, God, unless you do this, you know, what is it? Whatever it is. I'm sure all of us are a little different, but we can't be too different. But don't put terms and conditions on God. He's good, and so you can trust his very nature to take care of you. But as for Jacob, this has to be a huge boost in confidence. Like I said, he's leaving everything he knows. He's going to an unknown land. He's traveling pagan towns and cities. And he's fleeing from his brother. But I wonder, is he converted yet? Is Yahweh his God yet? He said, if God will do this, then he'll be my God. So it seems like he's like, yeah, we'll see. We'll see. Which is just odd, considering the scale, the magnitude, the awe of the dream. So Jacob continues on, and he meets Laban. Remember Rebekah's brother, now this is his uncle. And he falls in love with Laban's younger daughter, Rachel, the younger daughter. The older one's named Leah. And he agrees to work 7 years for Rachel. I don't think I worked 7 years for Jess, so I think I got a discount. But, sorry. So, I'm just kidding. That was a joke. We arranged that. So 7 years on the morning after the wedding night to Jacob's whore, lo and behold, it is not Rachel in his bed. It is Leah. And he goes to Laban. He says, what have you done to me? And Laban's like, oh, sorry, Jacob. It's not our custom to give the younger daughter first. It's like, wow, wish you would have told me that 7 years sooner. But Jacob did not want Leah. He wanted Rachel. So instead of cutting his losses like he should have, he agrees to work another 7 years. This is great for Laban. He's like this is great. I need a servant, essentially a servant, to work for me. And we saw last week that two women for one man was bad. Polygamy is bad. The Bible does not condone polygamy. Well, these sisters, who are both married to one man, give their maids. Can you put the family's map up? Give their maids, Bilhah and Zilpah. I don't know who named their daughters that, but anyway. And so 6 years later, thank you, we have this kind of family. It's 11 boys, one girl, and if you ask me, they're ready for a reality TV show. You know, it's gonna be a disaster waiting to happen. And as soon as Joseph is born, and so Joseph is the first one born to Rachel, the one he actually wanted. Everyone else was kind of like, how did they get there, you know? But just doing it man's way. He's doing it man's way. So he gets Rachel, and then they have the first kid, the last kid, a lot of waiting, once again waiting, and there's Joseph. And he says this in Genesis 30, 25. Now it happened, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, send me away, that I may go to my own place, to my own land. So when Joseph is born, Jacob wants to move back home. He doesn't want to be here anymore. But Laban makes Jacob a deal he cannot refuse. Laban will give him many animals of the flocks, but he ends up cheating and breaking his word and not keeping his deal. So 6 years later, Yahweh is blessing Jacob with flocks anyway, regardless. And he tells him, now it's time for you to take your family and go back home. So he packs up and secrets them away back to Canaan. And this was 20 years from when he got there. So 20 years after that dream that he had. And now he's got this family going on. And they're leaving. But Laban hears about it. And he pursues Jacob. And in the night, before he catches up to Jacob, God threatens Laban in a dream. He says this, beware lest you speak to Jacob good or bad. So the next day, Laban finds Jacob. He says, you know, son-in-love, that's what my mother, my dad even saying son-in-love. It's in my hand to do evil against you. You know, Laban is an idolater. He has these household idols, and he's just as deceitful as Jacob is. Jacob is getting, what do we say, a taste of his own medicine. And he would have probably killed Jacob here if not for Yahweh's promise. So he's on his side, though. He's protecting Jacob. And they end up parting ways after they cut a covenant of peace. We talked about the covenant cut last week where, the sacrifice of the animals, it's very bloody. But it happens over and over again in the Bible, we see. And so now we're continuing on Genesis 32, 1 through 2. It says this. Now Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Then Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim. All right, remember, Yahweh promised physical protection. And he promised that he would return to Canaan. And we see that he meets Yahweh's mighty angels. So once again, another boost in confidence as he was leaving the land, boost in confidence as he's returning to the land. Is God going to keep his promises? Certainly seems like he's keeping his end of the deal. But as Jacob returns back to his homeland, that confidence is going to be put to the test. Because he knows that his brother is still there. And so he sends some of his boys to go, his messengers, to go and talk to Esau. Try to butter him up a bit, try to give him some stuff, you know. Esau wanted to kill Jacob for taking his birthright. Well, it's been 20 years. Has the wrath cooled down? Or is judgment day about to come for Jacob and his sins? And the messengers come back to Jacob. And they say this. You know, we tried to butter Esau up, but he's coming here with 400 men. So can you imagine that man and his little family? And it's like your brother's coming. And he's got 400. And, you know, you treated him like trash. Absolute trash. And he's the chief. So he's really afraid. His faith is being put to the test. So what does he do? He divides up the flocks and he sends them all ahead. All the stuff is, you know, if he's calling my bluff, he can take everything. And then he's all alone. He sends his family just a little bit away. And he's never been more fearful. His sin is about to catch up to him, and it's going to cost him his life. And not just his life, his entire family, everyone that he loves, is in grave danger because of what he has done. What will the men do to his family? And so Jacob, we see him, and he begins to pray. He needs help. He recognizes it. And he can't count on his own cunning. There's no amount of wittiness he can do. He's trying. He's trying to give stuff away, but it's not working. So this is his prayer found in Genesis 32, 9 through 12. It says this. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh, who said to me, 'Return to your land and to your kin, and I will prosper you.' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the truth which you have shown to your slave. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and strike me down with the mothers and the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.'" And after that prayer, Jacob is alone, and it's nighttime. And we can begin to wonder, did God hear that? Did God hear my prayer? Then this happens. A form in the darkness moved. Something Jacob did not recognize. And it approached him. And it was a man he could tell, but not a man he knew. And the man is not casually approaching him. The man is not safe. The man is dangerous. The man comes after Jacob and begins to brawl with Jacob. That's weird. How strange. Who is this man? Why is he fighting Jacob? And the word for fighting or wrestling, that means to grapple, to get dirty. This is not a gentleman's boxing match. This is Jacob rolling around in the dirt, trying not to get choked out by this mysterious man. And Jacob is fighting for all that he's worth. He is fighting like it's life or death. And Jacob is not giving up. The fight drags on and on. But the man is strong. He's very strong. So strong, in fact, that to Jacob's absolute terror, the mysterious man touches his thigh. And I don't know if this is anything, but I thought about that thigh touch earlier. That was the oath. And I was like, is this a coincidence? Just one of those things where when you read the Bible, you're trying to connect dots. But anyway, the outcome of this touch is that Jacob feels his ligaments tearing apart as his thigh bone is wrenched from his hip socket. Now, for those of you that don't know, that joint, particular joint, happens to be the strongest one in the human body. And the pain is excruciating. Jacob is down, but he is not out. So with a dislocated hip, he goes from wrestling with the man, fighting with him, opposing him. Now he's clutching onto him. He can't even stand. Even after that devastating blow to his thigh, Jacob would not let the man go. Then the man speaks, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." And Jacob refuses to let go. He says this, "Not until you bless me." He begs the man to bless him. He stole the blessing from his brother, but now he's asking for a blessing. So the man asks, "What is your name?" And he answers, "Jacob." Then, while clinging on to the man after being crippled, the man gives Jacob a new name. "Jacob, no longer will you be called Jacob. Heel grabber, supplanter, crook, one who traps, tricks, bribes, manipulates. Instead, your name is Israel. You have fought with God and man and have overcome." This name means one who fights with God. The blessing that he's asking for comes in the form of a new name, a new identity. The man blesses Jacob with that name. You know, we give our children names, but we don't rename grown men. That's odd. But this is obviously not just a man that Jacob is fighting with. This is, once again, Jesus in Genesis. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And so, he knows that it's God. He says this, "I have seen God face to face." Even the name means to fight with. He's fighting with God. He's fighting with man, but he's fighting with God. And he's overcome. And when you look at the fight, you think, I don't know, it looks like you just lost. I mean, if you were in the MMA and your hip was out of its socket, I think they would have called it. But the fact is, he didn't give up holding on. He was still holding on. He was still seeking for a blessing from God. And in that sense, I would say he overcame. I've heard people say, you know, right now, man, I'm just wrestling with God. I'm just wrestling with God, you know. But I think this is on a whole other level. I think a lot of times we forget that Jesus is not always gentle Jesus. That just sometimes Jesus is portrayed as a warrior. How he makes a whip and he drives the Pharisees out of the temple. How he's coming back with a sword out of his mouth and he's riding a horse and his robe is dipped in blood. I think that we don't think about that side of him too often. So I think here is a good picture of that. He is love, yes, but he's also fierce. And Jesus came to Jacob and he humbles Jacob. You know, he was not always interested in giving us lives of ease and comfort. I'm sure Jacob felt a lot of pain in that moment. Sometimes he hurts us. The Bible says he disciplines us. If we are true sons and daughters, he disciplines us. He did not just come up to Jacob and tell him, "Hey, I love you, Jacob. Everything's going to be okay." He dislocated his hip. Jesus is loving, but that's not all he is. Jacob would not submit to him, so Jesus made him submit to him. You may find this verse familiar. "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's willingly or unwilling. That's every tongue. You know, some of you might know the great theologian Frank Sinatra once saying, "When an irresistible force such as you beats an old immovable object like me, you can bet just as sure as you live, something's gotta give, right? It is better not to fight an irresistible force such as God, because you are not an immovable object. You are, in fact, a very movable object, And just like Jacob, you might find that your hip moves very readily when you wrestle with him. You know, and horse, when we talk about even horses, an untamable horse is useless to its rider. Are you untamable? Does God have to break you the way that we break horses? If a horse remains untamable, they get turned into glue. So we see that Jacob gets tamed here, but I guess I say all that to say, please stop resisting. Don't resist God. Jacob gets tamed, and Jesus leaves. And he says, I've seen God face to face. He fought God and he lived to tell the tale. If you fight and live, if you fight God and live, then I don't even think you should be afraid of 400 men, but we'll see. It takes faith to actually believe that. Once again, to walk by faith and not by sight. So Jacob's faith will be quickly tested, because as soon as Jesus leaves, he lifted up his eyes, and in the distance he sees Esau's 400 men. And so he, you know, limps. I don't know how, you know, I hope he has a cane. He limps to his family and he divides them into three groups. Can you put that picture back up? Although I should have been more prepared. So he's still planning. Look at how he does it. Group one, the maids, the ones that he didn't even marry. They just got given to him. And their children, their four children. And they're in the front of the column. Okay, there's going to be three. Two, so in the middle, this is going to be Leah, the wife he got tricked into taking, and her six boys and one daughter. And then all the way at the very back of the column, Benjamin's not born yet, but Rachel and Joseph, the ones that he loves the most, the ones that are right here in his heart. And so he divvies them up like that. And this will come up, hopefully, Lord willing, next week when we talk about Joseph. But anyway, so he makes these three groups. And in front, and to his credit, he runs in front of his whole family, and he's bowing down seven times. You know, I don't know if that's because he's trying to humbly approach Esau, or if it's because of the pain, because his hip is out. You know, once again, interpretive questions. But thank God, literally, that Esau runs up and he hugs him, and kisses him, his brother. He found favor with Esau. No one dies. And the reunion is happy and brief, and then they part ways. And it was such a close call. Once again, if God be for you, who can be against you? God is keeping his promises. Do you believe that? Because it is the truth. So after this, Jacob moves to Succoth, and then after that to Shechem. So can you put that little map up there again? Pretty please. And, oh, thank you. So they come back down, right? And then they meet over here. And this is where Laban was. And then they keep on going. And this is the Jordan right here. And this is where Esau, somewhere in here, is where Esau, we just saw that encounter right there. And he continues to, let's see, to suck off. I should have circled it. Anyway, and then now they're at Shechem. Okay. Probably should have touched the screen with my hands. Anyway. And something terrible happens. Dina, the daughter, is violated by a dirtbag, whose name is also Shechem. So I assume the city, you can't be named after the city. Anyway, and he's the son of the king. And so you can be sure that justice is not going to be done for this daughter of Jacob. So Jacob's second son and third son, that's going to be Simeon and Levi, they agree to intermarry, unquote, with the Shechemites. This is all a big trap. They're going to get them to be weak and vulnerable, and then these two brothers are going to systematically assassinate the entire city. And they're going to plunder everything. And it even says this, and they captured and plundered all the Shechemites' wealth, and their little ones, and their wives, even all that was in the houses. They took everything. They took the women and the children. I mean, like, I thought we were supposed to be on the good guy's side, you know? This is horrible. This is dark stuff. You know, you thought we were following only the good guys? The Bible is a mixed bag. And so Jacob is dismayed at what his sons have done. Genesis 34, 30 through 31, please. Says this. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and strike me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" So they're going to argue with their father over their actions. They're going to justify themselves in their actions, but they went way too far. They killed an entire city of men because of the actions of one guy. But anyway, and this is relevant because next week we're going to be looking at Joseph, who's going to be the one that's going to get the birthright. Reuben's not going to have it. Simeon and Levi are not going to have it. It's going to be son number four, Judah. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And you might be wondering, why is Jesus not from the tribe of Reuben? You know, he's the firstborn. Well, you see here that the actions of these sons, it looks like they forfeit their blessings, just like Esau forfeited his blessing and birthright. So at the end of Genesis, we read their judgment as their father Jacob pronounces on Simeon and Levi this. Genesis 49, 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they killed men. In their self-will they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is strong, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them amongst Jacob and will scatter them in Israel. So after the Shechem incident, Yahweh tells Jacob, go back to Bethel. That's back to the place where he had the dream. God says, go back. Go back to the place where you built the pillar, where you poured the oil on it, where you made this deal with me. And on the way there, Yahweh is, we're told, he's actively putting fear into the surrounding cities. Like, oh, the Hebrews are coming. You know, like, and they're afraid of them, even though they shouldn't be. You heard him say, my men are few in number. So God is protecting him by instilling fear in the enemies of his people. And so they arrive and back to Bethel. And Jacob does something I think very helpful. He commands all the people in his household, chuck your idols. They gathered all these idols, I'm sure from Shechem, and even Laban was an idolater, and his daughter stole his idols. So chuck the idols. There's one room for only one God here in this household. I think that's some wise advice. Unless you don't throw away the idols in your family will tend to worship what you do. And so that's a warning, especially for, you know, us men who are supposed to be leaders in our families. We need to be careful what we idolize. We only need to have one idol, and his name is Yahweh, Jesus Christ, our God. But Genesis 35, 9 through 13, this is when he gets to Bethel. Says this, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called his name Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and an assembly of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from your loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And I will give the land to your seed after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Okay, so I don't know about you. That sounds like Jesus again. I mean, he went up from him and he was speaking to him there. Sometimes God appears in dreams, but sometimes he appears in the flesh. He takes a body. That's the incarnation. But regardless, it's the reiteration of that threefold promise again and again. The Hebrews have a land. Today they have a land, Israel. They have a nation. They are the Israelites. And not just kings come from him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the Alpha and the Omega. And so then Yahweh gets up and he leaves. So over Jacob's life, how much fear has he had to live in spite of every obstacle? The Philistines when he was young, then his brother Esau, then Uncle Laban, then Esau again, then the Shechemites, Canaanites, Perizzites. But this whole time, Jacob has not been alone. God Almighty, or El Shaddai, has been with Jacob and has kept him from danger, just as he kept Isaac, just as he kept Abraham, just like he keeps you. If you are in God, then God is keeping you. You need to know that. You know, Jesus said, you know, not a sparrow falls to the ground without your father's care. How much more are you worth than many sparrows? I think that's very important that we remember that, lest we think that we need to look elsewhere for deliverance, look elsewhere for help, because it's not coming from anywhere else. So Jacob leaves Bethel, I'm almost done, and he goes to Ephrath. And on their way there, And if you could, oh, yeah, actually, that's okay. On their way to the city, so they're out in the middle of nowhere, it sounds like, his wife, Rachel, the one he loves, the one he wanted from the beginning, she goes into labor. She goes into rough labor, and she realizes that she's dying. And she names her son, that she does successfully give birth to, Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. This is tragic. Remember the curse we talked about, I shall multiply your pain and childbearing. And a lot of, like I said, sons and daughters don't make it, and a lot of moms don't make it. This is the curse, back in part one. Birth is supposed to be a celebration of life, but because of the curse, this occasion is turned into mourning. And this is such a kick in the stomach for Jacob and Joseph. To make things worse, right after this, the firstborn, Reuben, decides to sleep with one of the maids, his father's concubine. This was Rachel's maid, but now Rachel just died. So I don't know if his timing was, if he was planning that, but whatever, he loses his birthright for this. It will be given to Joseph, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Genesis 49, 3 through 4. It says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my vigor, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in strength. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Okay, and so I don't want to lose you in these details. This isn't really exhortative in the sense that it's going to encourage you from a sermon. But I think it is important that as we trace this promise, this threefold promise of a land, of a nation, and a blessing to all, that we follow that third one especially, and we look at that blessing, and we see here that Reuben has forfeited, Simeon and Levi forfeited. And so Judah, and I already said this, but I want you to know that the Bible is not random when it's choosing, why did Judah have Jesus? It's right here. We're being told he's being cursed by his father. And Judah and Joseph get like these paragraph blessings. And so it's important to see that. So after this, Jacob returns. He returns to his father. He's still alive after these 20 years. He's back in Hebron or Mamre. It's the same place. And they spend some time together, but then Isaac eventually dies. And Jacob and Esau both, they're still friendly. They bury their father Isaac. And Esau goes south, south of the Dead Sea, kind of out of the picture for a while. They'll come back later. The Edomites will come back later as an enemy tribe. But Jacob is back in the land that God promised. He has 12 sons and one daughter. He now owns many animals, and the sons are taking care of them. And that is where we'll pick up next week in Genesis chapter 37 when we look at the story of Joseph. But I guess all in all, we can see here that God's promises are something that not only should we put our faith in, but we must. Because if we don't, we're going to bring a lot of trouble on ourselves trying to do it our way. There's man's way and there's God's way. And God's way is the best way. As Chris Peabody said at BBS. So thank you for being here, and I'll close in prayer. Father, we marvel.